Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 27. We want to look at some scripture together before we take the Lord's Supper, Matthew chapter 27. And if you are here for the first time this morning, or maybe haven't been here in a while, this is not just a random passage of scripture that we are looking at this morning, and this just is not a passage we even happen to choose because we are doing the Lord's Supper today. We are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and God in His providence has brought us to this text. And if you know anything about Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27 is the chapter that records for us kind of those final events, those final happenings for Jesus as He goes to the cross. So this is a sobering chapter. It's a hard chapter to contemplate. It's really, even when we use our sanctified imagination, a challenge to conceive of all the suffering that Christ endured, even before the cross, let alone the cross itself. And next Sunday we will talk about crucifixion. It's going to be a challenge for you if you've never heard about what it was like to suffer on a cross. You're going to hear some details next week about that, and it's sobering nonetheless. But today I think we'll probably be similar in tone, given what we're going to read here in just a few moments. This is a passage of scripture. We're going to look at verses 27 down to 44, a pretty self-explanatory section, and it's a section that has a variety of what we'll just label as irony. I don't know if you know what the word irony means or is. Before I define it, let me illustrate it for you. Irony can be very provocative. It can be very funny. I'll give you some examples of both of those things. For example, the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous on his deathbed asked for a glass of whiskey. That's irony. Every year, ABC, some of you would probably enjoy watching the Charlie Brown Christmas show and the Thanksgiving thing, where every year, ABC, when they air the Charlie Brown Christmas special, which, by the way, if you've never seen, is basically a movie that talks about the commercialization of Christmas. Okay, that's what the original show is all about. But every year, ABC shortens the movie just a bit so it allows for more commercials. That's irony. The inventor of the stop sign, who also invented the one-way street sign, never learned to drive. Did you know that? Never learned how to drive a car. Those of you who are native Kansans will enjoy this example of irony. James Naismith, who is recognized as the founder of basketball, the sport of basketball, is the only coach in Kansas Jayhawk history with a losing record. Interesting. Probably my favorite example, at least outside the Bible and just kind of for fun example, is in 2002 there was a tree that was planted in a Los Angeles park to honor George Harrison, who is a guitarist with the Beatles. And a few years later, it died due to an infestation of beetles. The bug. That's irony. There are lots of fun examples and anecdotes of irony. So irony, if you haven't picked up on the idea yet, irony is, and this is just right out of our Webster's Dictionary, I believe, is the use of words to express something other than, and especially the opposite of its literal meaning. It's cyclical. You might say something is ironic if it's humorous or has a, we might call a cyclical literary style. It's characterized by irony. And there are examples that I just gave you that are fun. There are examples all throughout history and literature. There's a lot of irony in the Bible. One of the very first examples of irony we have in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, when God, who, by the way, knows all and sees all, comes into the garden and asks a question, "Where are you?" Well, He knows the answer to that question. There's irony there. In Ruth chapter 1, if you have ever picked up on this, in Ruth chapter 1, one of the details we are told about the land of Israel during Ruth's lifetime is that there was a famine in the land. And from Bethlehem, which would become a very important town in this story, the irony is the name Bethlehem means house of bread, almost seemingly opposite from the conditions around it. And then, of course, Jesus calling religious leaders blind guides is a little bit ironic as well. Well, all that to say, some of the most dramatic and crazy ironies in all of Scripture are in this passage. And we're going to look at this passage from that perspective, the ironies, the things that the religious leaders said or did about or to Jesus that were so completely ridiculous. And the irony is that he was really the opposite of everything they were either mocking or saying about him. So this is Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 44. Let me read for you this section of Scripture, and you'll probably pick up on some of these examples as I read about them. So we are jumping right into the middle of this chapter after Christ has appeared before Pilate and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Herod, and he's been scourged. That was the last verse we looked at last week as he's been scourged. We now read in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed," they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put on his clothes, and they led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and they kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. If you were to look at the other three gospel accounts, Matthew or Mark, Luke, and John, and try to harmonize all the details here, there's a lot that Matthew does not mention in his record of these hours or this hour that we just read in Matthew 27, 27 through 44. And if we tried to harmonize everything, we'd be here for a while. So I'm not going to attempt to do too much of that this morning. I haven't really done that. We haven't done that a whole lot, really, as we've gone through Matthew, looked at every nuance or every extra detail. We are trying to look at it the way Matthew portrays Christ. And Matthew has a very specific way of portraying Christ. He is portraying Christ as Messiah, as King. And he's writing primarily kind of from a Jewish perspective as a former tax collector himself. And so these events that we have just read, these events are happening in the very early morning hours after this final time before Pilate. Is probably about 6 a.m., somewhere between 6 and 9 a.m. in the morning on that Friday of Passion Week is when we read what we've just read. I'm going to give you some examples of irony, four examples of it, but before I do that, let me give you the key point, the whole why of the text, and we're going to come back to it. Not just at the end, but we're going to come back to it even during the Lord's Supper. I'm going to give you some more thoughts. Because when you look at the sufferings of Christ, you have to at some point, even as a mature Christian, you have to answer the question, why would Jesus do any of this? Why couldn't it have been another way? Why couldn't he be saved us through another method? Why would he endure all of this for me? So the key point is to answer that question. It is because Jesus suffered to please the Father and save those who put their trust in him. So really, I could give you many reasons why Jesus died on the cross, but two I think that we'll focus on this morning is how what he went through here pleased the Father and made a path for salvation for all of us. He endured it for obedience, and he endured it to save. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, he is the founder, he is the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So our key point, because it pleases the Father and it makes a way of salvation. What's ironic about this text? Let me give you the first example. In verses 27 to 31, we see Jesus primarily being mocked as king. But here's the irony. He is king. He is king. They can believe it or not believe it. They can mock him or accept it. And regardless, he is king. That's the irony here. Now, this is familiar territory. I'm sure those of you, especially who have maybe grown up in church all of your life, you have heard explanations and sermons and stories, and you've probably seen movies and plays depicting all of these events well, and you probably have images in your mind, whether it's a movie you saw, or maybe, how many of you remember flannel graphs? Actually, we still have flannel graphs around here, but flannel graphs, I mean, you remember, I'm sure, much of what you have been taught over the years, and so again, we don't need to go into tons of detail here, but what we read in these opening verses in particular are examples of their mocking him as king, and there's a variety of ways they do that, and this whole these examples that just kind of pile up on each other, one of the things you need to keep in mind, and this is, again, one of those subtle details that's given to us in the other Gospels, Jesus is not necessarily stationary when this is happening. He is on the move. These things are happening even sometimes at different points on his path of walking towards getting his cross and walking eventually till Golgotha. And if you've ever been to Israel and you've been inside in Jerusalem, one of the things that you probably will get to experience at some point on a tour is something that is simply called the Via Dolorosa. It is the pathway that they believe Jesus took or walked to Golgotha, and there are what they call stations along the way where they say, okay, this is where the crown of thorns was placed, this is where he fell down, this is where Simon, the man from Cyrene, met him. The Via Dolorosa means way of suffering or a sorrowful way. You can enjoy that experience. It may or may not be the actual stations, but it is a enjoyable, memorable thing you can do when you go to Israel. So Jesus is moving and he's walking on the way to Golgotha while all of this is happening. So let's talk about these different examples, these examples of mocking him as king. So the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, are leading the charge here. They are the ones who are initiating the contact in the different examples we're going to look at. This was a cohort that was with him. A cohort, you might remember from previous sermons, if you've been here, that could be as many as 600 soldiers kind of ushering the way, leading the way, and we have no idea how many of them were involved in placing the crown or the scepter or the reed or the robe. It could be that they all took their turns. One custom that you might be interested to know is that when Romans would crucify or take a prisoner or criminal, to the cross to be crucified, this was a period of time from, in this case, Pilate's house to Golgotha, they really looked forward to. This was the one time where they were basically allowed to play cruel games with a criminal. They could do whatever they wanted to this person on the way to the cross. And so they'd look forward to what we would read here in the text. It was an opportunity for them to kind of lash out any other frustrations or just simply join the party of persecution. So they decide here to take a trajectory of mocking Christ as king. That's the aim, that is the goal. And so when you read through these verses, you see, for example, Jesus being disrobed and then re-robed with a scarlet royal-colored robe. We see him crowned, we see him given a scepter, we see him adored, and I say that in quotations, mocked and spit and slapped. All of these are tangible evidences of their disregard for him as king. So the robe they place on him, that is the first thing we read about in Matthew's record. The robe they give him was a source or a means of mocking Christ as king. It was a scarlet-colored robe. That is a royal color. It was a royal color reserved for emperors, for great kings. It would also foreshadow something, you might say, prophetically, that Isaiah tells us about in Isaiah chapter 1, when he says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they shall become like wool. A little bit of a foreshadowing of why Jesus would shed his own blood for our own sin. So the robe was a source of mocking him as king. The crown of thorns was no different. The crown of thorns being placed on his head, place is probably too polite of a word. I would imagine, like it's often depicted, that this crown was shoved and stuck into his head so it would not fall. It would not crash down on the ground. There's no way to know really ultimately what plant or shrub this came from. It's not that important that we do know, but you can imagine the immediate pain, the immediate discomfort, the immediate blood that would be drawn from his head as the crown was placed there, and I'm sure maybe even tapped or hit into place. The reed, that is just a word that refers to a stalk off of some kind of a plant that would have been used as a pseudo scepter, like a king might carry. And again, another example of mocking him as king. Oftentimes, when a king had a real scepter, that scepter would be magnificent. It could be filled with jewels and plated with gold and just a very beautiful device. This reed was a plain, dull, ordinary piece of a plant that they treated as a scepter. You also read about the posture here where they mock him as king, this kneeling before him. This was not genuine worship at all. This was mocking him in a worshipful posture, worshipful gesture. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, Jeremiah says the Messiah would be a laughingstock all the day. And that is what we see depicted, not just in the kneeling and mocking him in worship, but just all of these things. They would greet him in a mocking way when they would say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Hail would be an expected way you would greet a real king. You would hail, you would acknowledge his greatness, his leadership, and that you, a citizen, are under his authority. Well, their hail was a mocking of his real kingship. It was not an acknowledgement of him as Lord, but a mocking of it. You probably know about spitting, especially in the ancient Near East, and even really here, it is an insult. So when they would give him the gesture of spitting in his face, it was a way, again, of mocking him and insulting him, one of the lowest ways you could do that. And then we also read that they struck him on the head. This would include everything from punches to slaps. Again, mocking him as king. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He took it. A few chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, "Many were astonished at you," referring to the Messiah. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So Jesus, over the course of an hour or so, would be disdained and there would be displeasure and there would be hatred and there would be scorn, and it was all because they mocked him as king. They played dress up with the creator of the universe. The irony is that he is king. The irony is that he was the very true reality they were disregarding and mocking him about. "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign," we know this title, the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So Jesus is being mocked as king, and yet he is king. Nothing they can or can't do will change that reality. Nothing we can or can't do will change that reality. He is king. And when we call people to repentance and salvation, that is one of the things we explain to them in the gospel, that when you come to Jesus Christ, it's about acknowledging him as king. It's about acknowledging him as master and Lord, as the one sovereign over your own salvation, over your own sin. There's another example of irony here in the next section, verses 32 to 40, where they mock him as being powerless. So the first they mock him as king, and he is king. Now they mock Jesus as powerless, as if none of them have ever seen any miracle he's performed in the last 3 years leading up to this. That's the irony. He is powerful. So in verse 32, one of the reasons they probably mocked him for being one who was not without strength or the ability to ultimately, we'll see later, save himself is because Jesus, we're told, beginning of verse 32, couldn't carry his own cross. It says that as they went out, there was a man from Cyrene, a man by the name of Simon, who they compelled, they talked him into carrying the cross. And again, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus was able to do this. He fell to the ground, and it's a little bit uncertain if he was having to carry the whole of what we view as the cross or maybe just the cross beam. Either way, the challenge Jesus here is his humanity. Remember, he is 100% human, we would say. He has all the frailties and the weariness of his body that we experience, and he's already endured a heavy load of scourging, and he has endured now everything we just looked at in these previous verses. So as they made their way outside the city, sin offerings were made outside of the camp, we're told, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers. He would go outside of the city's boundaries on his way to Golgotha to become ultimately a curse for us. And due to his exhaustion, he was unable to make the entire journey carrying his cross. So we are introduced to another interesting figure. Again, one that we don't know a ton about, but is so compelling. Like in previous weeks, we've talked about Pilate's wife and Barabbas. Here's another very interesting figure, a man by the name of Simon, who is from Cyrene. If you don't know where that is, this is North Africa. This was an African man, a black man, from a Greek colony in modern-day Libya, if that helps you a little bit. He was a Jewish person. He was likely in town for the Passover as males traveled again to Jerusalem by law. For the Passover, he was watching these events take place. He obviously was nearby and close by. He's probably not too much of a stranger. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this in the New Testament. He had two sons, we're told. Their names were Alexander and Rufus. And Rufus is greeted by Paul in Romans chapter 16. Paul didn't just greet any ordinary person in the end of his letters. He often greeted those who were effective in service and refreshing to him and encouraging to him. So this was a son of Simon. Acts chapter 6 verse 9 tells us there was a synagogue in Jerusalem of Cyrenians. And so it's very likely he not only came for the Passover, but he had a group from his hometown who also met and gathered for worship. So this was the man that the Roman guards decided, probably again just because he was nearby and he looked able, to carry the cross of Jesus. No Roman soldier would do that. For a Roman soldier to carry the cross would be an act of shame to him, personal shame. So they looked down on the Jews, of course. They took a man that they thought would and should be humbled, and it became Simon. Verse 33 says that they continued to journey to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. A lot of vivid memories just kind of come back to me as I think through this text, just given the fact that I've had an opportunity to live in Israel for a little while. If you do go to Israel, this will be one of the things you most definitely, I've never heard of a tour or an expedition of any kind in Israel that will not take you to at least one, if not several places. They think Golgotha was located. The most famous or traditional site is a place that is now called, or at least it's housed by a facility called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is a place that is controlled by the Greek Orthodox Church in the Christian quarter. This is a very, I'm just going to use the word nauseating place to go. You would think that of all the places to visit in Israel, maybe this in Bethlehem would be spiritual highlights for you as a Christian, but I will tell you, if you go, this will not be your favorite place to go. Because it's controlled by a church, there are many really bad smells and incense, and there's lots of gaudy worship of icons and weird chants that often take place in the middle of this. The very rock outcropping where they believe, or they say, the cross stood is completely covered, most of it. You can only see glimpses of it through windows, kind of like you're at a really bad zoo that needs to upgrade its cages. That's kind of the way it looks like. And so it's a very disappointing experience, but this is probably a place you will visit. It's one of the traditional, again, places that they think it could have happened. There is another more interesting, I think, a little bit more compelling, and it's on the screen now. It's a place called Gordon's Calvary. It's a little bit outside of what is now the old city. It is a place that was discovered by a British explorer in the 1800s, and it looks a little bit more like a face if you look at the picture, and that's one of the compelling reasons people thought this could be the place where Jesus was crucified. The word Calvary means place of the skull or skull-like place, and so when you look at this picture, it appears a little bit more like it. Either of these, I mean, I'm no, obviously, a professional archaeologist, and will never be, don't want to be, so. But these are options for where Golgotha could be. And either place you visit, either place you use your imagination to think of, you can probably tell these would be locations that would stand out as you left the city. These rock outcroppings, these kind of hills or mini mountains of rocks, they would be up and above in elevation. And so as you are a Jewish passerby or a Jewish tourist in for the Passover, you would see crucifixions. You would see them taking place. Again, not too far from outside the city limits and elevated above you. And it would be a place where many crucifixions would happen. It wasn't just Jesus and the two thieves on either side of him that had the distinction of being at Golgotha. This would have been a very familiar site for crucifixion. So as they make their way to Golgotha, we read in verse 34 that Jesus is offered something to drink. Again, if you might remember, maybe a month or so ago, we talked about all the illegalities, all the illegal things that took place in his trials. There was one, I said, legal good thing they did, and it's recorded right here. This was something by both Roman and Jewish law that was required to offer this mixture of gall, we read, and alcohol for the criminal. It was basically a narcotic mixture to help kind of dull the pain. The Talmud tells us that when one is led out to execution, for example, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to benumb his senses. For it is written, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto the bitter in soul." And it has been taught that the noble women of Jerusalem used to donate and would bring it. They would supply it. So again, it would help numb any of the pain that Jesus was enduring. But Jesus resisted it. He took a taste of it and decided, I don't want all of it. It's not because Jesus was abstinent. We would guesstimate as a good Jew that he drank wine as often as Jews would do so. In John chapter 2, when he turned the water into wine, you would think that he participated in that celebration. I think it's simply just that Jesus didn't want the pain any duller than it already would be. He wanted a clear head. He wanted to speak from the cross as he knew he would. He didn't want to avoid agony. So here's the irony of all of this. They're treating Jesus as if he is powerless. And yet, he is powerful. He could have endured all this. He could have carried his cross. He could have snapped his fingers and I'm sure asked the angels to come down and swoop him up or just kind of carry his cross for him to Golgotha. J.C. Ryle says in his commentary, "Never let it be forgotten that he had a real human body, a body exactly like our own, just as sensitive, just as vulnerable, just as capable of feeling intense pain, and then let us see what that body endured." I mean, this is real suffering. Jesus is not taking a break. There's no morphine. There's no resting. He took it all in. And then we read when they crucified him, they took his garments, verse 35, they cast lots for them. They sat down and they kept watch. Again, fulfilling prophecy for us from Psalm 22 that the psalmist says, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Again, this is a legal right Roman soldiers had to basically take this condemned criminal and divide up his garments. And then over the head, we read in verse 37, they put a sign that Matthew records, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," which I think is probably just a partial statement. Again, when you look through the rest of the gospel accounts, you can kind of put this together, and it probably read more like this: "This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Again, a mocking of who he really was. And two robbers, we're told, were put on either side, crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, again, fulfilling prophecy in Psalm 53, verse 12, that tells us that he will be crucified among transgressors. Who is powerless? It's certainly not Jesus. And yet he's been treated as if he has no power. It says in verse 39, people passed by, they derided, they wagged their heads in scorn and shame, and they said, "Oh yeah, I remember this guy. He's the one who said he'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, just come down from that cross." Again, mocking him as unable to do so. Mocking him as powerless. Blaspheming, reviling, slandering, hating, scorning, disapproving. The irony is Jesus is not powerless. Do we remember when he walked on water and defied nature? When he raised the dead, defying death, giving sight to blind men, removing leprosy, reading the motives of men's hearts, helping create the world, offering salvation? The irony is that he is powerful, even though their gestures communicated a very different perspective. And he was enduring the shame for us. There's a third example. It kind of piggybacks off the one we just saw. The mocking or the claim was that Jesus couldn't save himself. The irony is that's exactly what he went to do on the cross, to save. To save others, in fact. They say in verse 41 and 2, he saves others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down, and if he does, we'll believe in him. And we know that's not true. We know that also tells us they didn't believe he would come down. I mean, just imagine kind of the silliness of this belief that Jesus, who calms the storm, could be held back by two nails at a piece of wood. That's the irony of this whole depiction. They get a lot of things wrong with their claims here. He came to the cross to save, or to be a savior for those who would call and trust in him. What they got wrong is he didn't come to save himself. That wasn't the whole point. He didn't come to deliver himself off the cross. He came to provide deliverance to those who would trust him. Jesus was not the one in need of reconciliation to the Father. Jesus was not the one who sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was not the one on the other side of the wall of hostility from the Father. He came to save others. In fact, one of the very first things we're told about Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, when Mary is told that she will bear a son and you'll call his name Jesus, the angel tells Mary, "For he shall save his people from their sins." He came to save others, not himself. There's one final irony here. After they mock him as being this pseudo-savior, even though he was the real savior, there's this fourth example where Jesus is crying out in despair. Now, when we think about crying out in despair, we think of hopelessness. But the irony is that he is completely trusting in the Father, even in this moment. Again, they're saying he trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers join in as well. So they're saying Jesus is saying, or he said before, he's taught before, he trusts the Father, yet look at him on the cross. Look how despicable he is. Look how he cries out to the Father, and there's no answer. Look how he speaks from the cross and makes these, there's a series of seven sayings that are recorded for us in the Gospels. Things like, "I thirst," where it is finished. And as he cries out to the Father, it would appear to those on the ground who are mocking him that the Father is not answering as he cries out in despair. And now they question his very trust in God as a result. They become a New Testament example of Psalm 42:10, where the psalmist says, "As with a deadly wound of my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God? Where is he? He has not shown up. He is not answering.'" So by their misunderstanding, of course, we get that they don't understand that Jesus is becoming a curse. When he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" he's crying out to a God who in judgment is pouring out his wrath for the sins of mankind. It's not that the Father has left his presence. He's just feeling this lack of blessing. And that's what the enemies of God like to do. They enjoy trying to erode any assurance we have that God is a faithful deliverer, that he's worthy of trust. Enemies of God love to question promises in Romans 8:28 that God can actually bring something good out of a situation. God's enemies will attempt every chance they get to convince you that there are lots of things that can separate you from the love of God. So here we see Jesus in despair yet trusting. Why? What's all of this for? Again, there are so many answers to that question. There is, in fact, it's a small book, believe it or not, by John Piper where he gives 50 reasons, one chapter per reason for why Christ died. Why would he do any of this? Why would he endure the mocks? Why would he allow the scorn? Why would he just basically be silent? Why not defend himself? Why not rise up and cast bolts of lightning down on these soldiers and these mockers and teach them a good lesson their children and grandchildren will not forget? That was obviously not the Father's plan. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. This is the way God designed to demonstrate his love for you and I. One of the disciples who unfortunately was not there to see all of this, Peter, did write later in his first epistle, chapter 2, referring to Christ, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What a great picture. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live in righteousness, or to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Without the scourge, without the mock, without all the prophetical things that are fulfilled in his sufferings, we would imply from those words that we would not be healed. Without any of this, you and I are doomed. We are without hope, and we should be people that grieve without hope. But because Christ endured all of this, Peter says, by his wounds, we can be healed. By his wounds, we can be brought closer to the Father who created us, who made us in his image, who designed a way to be saved after sin came into the world, a work that none of us are capable of doing on our own. And in a few moments, when we take the Lord's Supper and we think about his body and his blood, we're going to come back to this truth a little bit and think about Christ dying, we'll use the word vicariously for us, as a substitute, because we couldn't do this for ourselves. And no one else besides Jesus could do this for us either. He is our substitute. Father, as we again continue to prepare our hearts for a time of remembering this really humbling and unexplainable sacrifice, I pray for each of us in this room as we think about the cross, as we think about the endurance of our Lord and Savior in these events leading up to the cross, we pray that you would give us hearts that just well up, not just with gratitude, but with real humility, thankfulness, contemplativeness. Lord, may we meditate on the cost, and as we sang earlier, on the glory of it all. Lord, we are not the kind of people that will ever gain or earn what we have been graciously offered by you. Pray that we would not lose sight of that truth. I pray that we would remind ourselves often of what the gospel tells us about ourselves and about you and about our Lord and Savior and about how we can come to you to be saved by faith, by turning from our sins and trusting ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for presenting for us this picture this morning of the sufferings of our Lord that he endured for us, and to please and obey and follow the plan that you designed for him that expresses your love. May you be honored continually this morning as we now sing and prepare and soften our hearts a bit more and take these elements that portray the suffering of Christ on the cross. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.